We are in John chapter 8, and we are concluding John chapter 8 today, Lord willing. John chapter 8, we are in verses 48 through the final chapter, the end of the chapter, verse 59, but we will take a running start, and we'll begin at verse 45. So I'll give you just a moment to get there. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 45. Verse 45 of John chapter 8, Jesus says, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. And you dishonor me, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray one more time. Father, as we bow before you, we recognize that your word is holy, your word is true. And as the grass withers and the flowers fade, your word abides forever. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to cut to the very center of our beings. And it is profitable, as we spoke, for our teaching, for our correction, for our training in righteousness, that we may be equipped and approved for every good work. And we ask for that today. Lord, that by your Spirit, that you lead us and guide us into truth, and that you instruct us, that you correct us, that you reprove us, and that you train us today through your wonderful word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a word that we throw around a lot, and maybe we don't quite use it according to its true definition, and that would be insanity. And maybe I'll give you a couple scenarios, and you probably can relate because I'm sure you've experienced it. What is it with Walmart when you have a cart full of groceries, and there are about 300 checkouts and nobody's working any of them, and you have on either end these self-checkouts with a line that looks like it's a line for a roller coaster, and you say to yourself, this is insanity. This is absolutely insanity. This is crazy. Have you ever been there? All right. Yeah, it's absolutely nuts. Like, why don't some people open up these checkouts that are not even being used, and I can actually interact with a person? Because I don't know how you are, but when I go through those self-checkouts, and I'm not making this up just to be funny, I mess up every time. I mess up every time. And then, of course, they come and they have little red lights blinking, and they come and correct it, and they look the video and watch me in the video, and I feel like they're accusing me of stealing. And I feel dirty. Like, if you just had a checkout open where I could talk to a person and they could scan it slowly and I could watch it as it goes, everything would be fine. It's just insanity. Another one that's even worse than that, which maybe you can relate, I'm sure you can, when you are talking or you have to change your car insurance or something, maybe that's supposed to be quick, I don't know, but you're on the phone doing business on the phone and you're stuck in this endless automation. Isn't that just insanity? And I found out a trick. I think this is a hack. And if this is a hack that works, You know, don't give me credit because there's nothing new under the sun. But I've learned that when you just, it's a ploy, it's a plot just to keep you on in this endless abyss of automation. But I always want to talk to a person. So I don't listen to the press one for this, press two for that. I just hit zero, zero, zero. And then I start losing patience. I'm just doing this. And if you've been there, you can relate. But I've learned something that it'll ask, well, what do you need? You just say it. And I'll say, make a payment. They always want to get money. So I'll say, make a payment. Instead of saying, speak to representative. So I say, speak to representative. Okay, press one for this, two for that. And you never get to representative. When I say, make a payment, I start talking to people. So anyways, but isn't that insane? It's absolutely insane. It'll drive you bonkers being stuck in those situations. And I'll give you a few descriptions of insanity. You'll like this one because you say it all the time. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Right? Everybody knows that. Albert Einstein didn't say it. Stop giving the guy credit. He did not say it. The only group that may have said it is Narcotics Anonymous. Really, no one knows who made that statement. But there is something true to it, right? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results, is really not very smart. It's kind of insane. Another description of insanity, I like this one. Insanity is hereditary. You get it from your kids. That's hereditary. So I like that one. But this last description of insanity makes me laugh because I can see the visual. Insanity is when you're cheating at solitaire and a fight breaks out. That's insanity. All right, so those are funny descriptions, but let me give you the definition, Merriam-Webster's definition. There are three definitions of insanity. And we'll look at these definitions and see that the religious Jews who objected to Jesus, rejected Jesus, and wanted to kill Jesus really fit this description. So the first definition of insanity, according to Merriam-Webster, is a severely disordered state of mind, usually occurring as a specific disorder. So I would say that the Jews in this passage had a severely distorted state of mind. Remember, here they are before the Lord of glory, and they say he has a demon. That's a distorted state of mind, and it's usually associated with a particular disorder. And yes, they have a disorder. It's called depravity. They are lost in their sins. They are unable to see the truth because of their sinful condition. So I'd say, if we're to use this definition, that there's some insanity here. There's some insanity here that labels these Jews who are rejecting Jesus. A second definition that Webster gives us is insanity is an unsoundness of mind or a lack of the ability to understand that presents someone from having the mental capacity required to enter into a particular relationship or status. And I'd say that kind of fits too. They had an unsoundness of mind. They lacked the ability to understand really whom they were speaking with. Here they are looking in the face of their own creator, and yet they are labeling him as having a demon and being a Samaritan. By the way, that was people they hated. So they're basically saying, you're just as those we hate. Could there be any more unsoundness of mind? But it says that this insanity is the lack of ability or mental capacity. I think they will fit in this definition because they lacked the moral capacity. They didn't have the moral capacity to understand who Jesus truly was. They rejected him. So we see some insanity on that definition as well. And then the last definition Webster gives us is that insanity is extreme folly or unreasonableness. They chose to try to stone Jesus after this conversation. These are the same people who saw a man who was invalid for 39 years. Raised to walk. These are the same people who will see a man born blind. These people have seen miracle after miracle. These people have witnessed that Jesus is walking among the people, and he's teaching with authority, and he's proving his teachings through his signs and his wonders. Yet their unreasonableness leads them to great folly to choose to stone him, eventually to say crucify him, taking a true murderer and thief instead. I call that insanity. That's insanity, isn't it? So we have here in this passage, we have these men who have rejected Christ acting in complete insanity. The title of this message, pay no attention to your bulletin again. The title of this message is Moral Insanity, Understanding and Reacting to Disbelief. The disbelief of this passage really is insane. How can they come to such conclusions when there is such proof before them? And we've already read, we've been through 8 chapters so far in the Gospel of John, and we see what's continued to drive them in their insanity was their drive for self. Is that they envied Christ. They hated him because he broke their tradition, and then he made himself out to be equal with God. So it was taking some of their clout, some of their prestige. Now we have this rabbi from Galilee, from this obscure place called Nazareth, that is blowing people away with his authoritative teaching and is establishing his teaching through the validation of signs and miracles. And so far, he hits every prophecy on the button. So they envy him because of who he is. And that is moral insanity. So let's look at the passage and see how this insanity is fleshed out. First of all, in 45 through 48, we see reasons for the Jews' rejection of Jesus. The reasons for the rejection. Looking at verse 45. It says, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So the first reason for their rejection is a moral reason. It's an absolute moral reason. They reject him because of his purity. They reject him because of who he is. They do not accept his claim that he is the Christ. So they have a moral rejection. Jesus stands up before them. And notice there is no answer in the text because there would not have been any answer in that day when he says, "Which of one of you convicts me of sin?" Now, if any of you stood up here and said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" First of all, you'd have to have your husband or your wife leave, right? And then you probably have to have everyone else leave. And even if your dog was here, he would howl. Every one of us are sinful. Nobody, no matter how good you are, no matter how moral you are, none of us can stand up in any crowd and say, "Who can convict me of sin? Go ahead. It's open." Do you see how Jesus left it wide open in this instance? He said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? Go ahead. This is your turn. This is your time." Silence. Can you think people say, "Oh, wait a minute. That was your brother. Oh, what about that?" No, that wasn't you either. That was me. So they couldn't convict Jesus of sin because he was sinless, and they hated him for it. It's kind of like, I'm sad to say this, but the musical Grease, if you know that story, it's a terrible story, isn't it? What an awful story that it is. And I'm looking at people who probably know all the songs in Grease. The reason why I know it, because my sister forced me to watch it when I was little. I remember watching that musical over and over and over again. And I remember even being so young, looking at John Travolta and Olivia Newton-John, thinking, wait a minute, they're not teenagers. I actually looked it up. Olivia Newton-John was 29 years old when she played Sandy as an 18-year-old, but that's not even the point. But in that story, you know, Sandy is pure. She is just a good American girl. And we know the story. She's ruined. She's morally polluted. And that seems to be the success of the story. That's awful. But the point I'm trying to make is, in that story, Sandy is hated by her peers because she's so good, right? And don't start singing the song. You probably know what song I'm talking about, those of you who know the story. But see, Sandy was hated because of her purity, just like Cinderella in that story. She's hated by her stepmother because Cinderella is just too good. And see, the same thing is happening here. The same point is true with human nature. Those who are posers hate the truth. They hate the real thing. See, Jesus is the real thing. He already stood up and said, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" None of them can do that, but they hate him and they reject him because that was the truth. And their religious piety, all that they put forward, was in fact not true. They were posers. So they rejected Jesus on a moral reason because they were immoral and Jesus was not. And secondly, we see not only did they reject Jesus because of a moral reason, but because of an ontological reason. An ontology means being, who they truly are. On their ontological purpose for rejecting Christ was that's who they were. They rejected Christ because they were not of Christ. They didn't believe him because they had a different father, as Jesus already made very clear. When they claimed that God was their father, he says, no, actually, the devil's your father. So you're not going to be able to praise spiritual things because you do not belong to me. You do not belong to the Father. So their objection was one that was ontological. It was according to their being. They could not listen because they were not of God. Have you ever noticed this? It's you can be in a crowd, or imagine you with your children. Imagine when your children were young, if your children are grown, and you're in a crowd, and a child calls, cries out, "Dad." How many dads are in that crowd? Let's just go back to that Walmart setting. It's bustling, it's crazy, it's insane, right? And a kid calls out, "Dad." If that's not your child, you're just waiting in line. You don't even hardly break your attention. But if it's your child, you perk up, don't you? Because there's a relationship there. You hear that voice. You say, "I know that voice. That's my child." And then you are attuned to it. Think about the other way around. That you're at a park in a playground, and say I call out to Tori. Say there's kids everywhere. Tori meets a few friends, and they're all playing. And I yell out, "Tori, it's time to go." What if there are three other Tories? Are all three of them going to run out and come to me and say, "Okay, let's go"? Only the Tory that belongs to me. So those other Tories, they'll hear their voice, but they know that's not their father's voice. They're not going to listen. They're not going to heed my command, but the one that belongs to me will. See, they rejected Christ because they didn't belong to God. They hit their when their names are called, they're not going to hear it because they do not belong to God. God is not their father. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." See, Jesus said that those who belong to me, they know what my voice sounds like because we are connected. They know my Father. We are family. So they will respond when they are called. There is a professor of mine back in college many, many moons ago. Our Old Testament professor. He had journeyed to the Middle East or to Jerusalem, to Palestine many times and taught classes. And he would, when he taught our Old Testament class, he would always teach it as if he was experiencing it. He would paint the pictures of the landscape and all of the structures and those things when it was pertinent to what he was teaching. And I remember the day he was talking about sheep and how he really saw how vivid John 10:27 was by looking at sheep. He said he was on the hillside, and I think, I don't remember exactly where it was, but as he was on the hillside and they were being taught by a particular person, they were looking down into the valley where there was a watering hole. And he said there were just shepherds and sheep everywhere. They were all mixed up and combined. He said there's hundreds and hundreds of sheep from different flocks. And he said, I was thinking in my mind, they'll never sort that out. They'll never get that sorted out. And as they watched, and it was kind of the purpose of the teacher was to give them a vivid demonstration of what was happening, that as they would watch a shepherd walk off in one direction and his sheep would follow him. Another shepherd would walk in another direction, his sheep would follow him. The sheep naturally divided among themselves because they knew their shepherd and they listened to their voice. And that's why the Jews here are rejecting Christ, because they don't belong to him. They're following another shepherd. They won't follow him because they're being, that they are not of him. Another reason why they reject Christ in this passage is because they had a spiritual problem. They lacked spiritual discernment. Yes, they're not of him. They're not of his fold, but they are not spiritually discerning. They're actually spiritually dead. So they're unable to spiritually appraise the truth that is before them. So they incorrectly come to a conclusion, and a drastic conclusion at that. I'll be quick with this illustration. Have you ever watched The Gods Must Be Crazy? Okay. It's an old 1984 film in the United States. I think it came out in 1980 in Africa, but it's a really fun movie. I'm not going to endorse it because there are always problems with movies, but it's a fun movie. But in that movie, it kind of highlights bush people in the Sahara Desert. And they know nothing of the outside world, nothing at all, right? They're living like their ancestors did since Babel. And so they're living life that way. And as the story goes, the plane is flying overhead, which they see as a large bird that doesn't flap its wings. So they don't have an understanding of the modern world. And it shows a pilot drinking a Coke in a Coke bottle. And he pushes that Coke bottle out of a window. And it falls down right in front of one of the main actors. His character name is Key. And Key is a bushman. He sees this glass bottle hit the ground. He picks it up and is mesmerized because he's never seen glass before. He sees it as hard water, but he looks at it and he thinks the gods gave it to him. It came from the sky, right? So he takes it to his village. And these people, they don't possess anything. They have no possessions. They have no understanding of possession. There's nothing material at all. So they don't have anything to fight over, but now they do. So this Coke bottle is pretty good for stretching out snake skins. It's pretty good for mortaring out some roots. It ends up being a pretty good tool. And all of a sudden, these bush people think, well, I need it. Well, no, I need it. There's only one Coke bottle. Then they begin fighting over it. And they begin eventually hitting each other with it and hurting each other with the Coke bottle. And so what Key determines to do, he thinks that the gods gave him something that was really bad, so he determines to take it to the end of the world and throw it off so they can live in peace again. And why is this illustration even pertinent? Because here, these men who were rejecting Christ, they did not have the spiritual discernment to know who Jesus was, so they are coming to false conclusions. See, Key and the gods must be crazy didn't have a clue of what that really was. And it wasn't that they were perfect people and all of a sudden the Coke bottle corrupted them. It's that Coke bottle revealed something that was actually already inside of them. A peaceable people who never had a problem, now there's something that brings it out. And they began arguing and bickering and beating each other over the head with a bottle. It wasn't the bottle's problem. It was an innate problem. It was a problem with their own spiritual depravity. And that's the same thing here. See, the people that rejected Christ, they rejected Christ because of their spiritual depravity. See, Jesus, there's no neutral ground with Christ. He is either Lord or he is not. And he will expose who you really are. He will expose who you are as his child, one of faith or one who rejects and is not of him. And just like it did in this illustration. So it revealed to these rejectors that the problem was within them. It wasn't a problem with Christ. So in those first few verses, we see that the rejection, the reason for their rejection was moral, and it was ontological, it was spiritual. And then in verse 49 and 50 and 54, we see Jesus' rebuttal of the Jews' false accusations. It's okay sometimes to defend ourselves. You walk in your integrity, and your integrity will defend you. And here we have Jesus defending himself. Remember, as Paul was falsely accused, Paul was accused of taking a Gentile into the inner sanctuary or beyond the court of the Gentiles, and his antagonist wanted to destroy him, so they're looking for every possible way to accuse him. And when Paul is before the people, when Paul is before Agrippa, when Paul is before Festus, he defends himself. He defends himself with the truth, and Jesus does the very same thing here. There's nothing wrong with presenting the facts if they are facts. So Jesus here says he rebuts their false accusations. In verse 49, he simply gives what is factual. He just presents what's factual. Verse 49, after they accuse him of being a Samaritan and accuse him of having a demon, Jesus answered, "I don't have a demon, but I honor the Father and you dishonor me." So he just states the facts. You say I have a demon? No, it's not true. I don't have a demon. I honor the Father. That's what I do. And you dishonor me. So if you want the straightforward facts, you're the one that's doing the dishonor. I honor the Father and I don't have a demon. So his rebuttal first is just straightforward. Here are the facts. And then he proves. He said, do you want some evidence to go along with these facts? You want to see what is actual? So he goes from factual to actual. In verse 50 and 54, here are the actual evidences to back his factual claims. Verse 50 says, "Yet I do not seek my own glory, There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. First of all, remember, he already stood before them, and he said, which one of you convicts me of sin? And he says, you want actual? I don't seek my own glory. Prove it. Prove it that I'm seeking my own glory. Wait a minute, he has nowhere to lay his head. He's given up his home. He's not seeking his own glory. Wait a minute, he had 5,000 men, a guerrilla force that were ready to follow him and march into Jerusalem and set up his messiahship, and he turned them away. Okay, that's not seeking your own glory. They can go from one thing after another, and there's no their accusation cannot be proven. Jesus, I'm not seeking my own glory. He went to the cross. We know the story that Jesus, and see, they didn't know this. They were devoid of this information, that Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son of God, the eternal Son of God, existed in the worship of the angels. He gave that up. He laid that aside. The perfect presence of God and the worship of the created elect angels, he is in that perfect spot, and he puts that aside, and he becomes a man. Not only does he become a man, but remember the Bible tells us, he became a man that had no form or anything about him that would cause people to be drawn to him. He was despised and even rejected of men. And as the story continues, not only did he humble himself greatly by leaving heaven and coming to this earth in the form of a sinful man, though he was sinless, he followed that all the way to a Roman cross. Is that seeking his own glory? Seeking the glory of the Father. That's following a plan that God had put in place before creation was even begun. So Jesus said very plainly, you want to know what's actual? I'm not seeking my own glory. Not at all. If he was seeking his own glory, he would have took the devil's temptation to jump off the temple and for everybody to see how God will send all of his angels to charge and take care of him. But he did not seek his own glory. And then he gives the fact that that the one that is seeking his glory is actually the Father. He says, there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. So he says, what's actual? I don't seek my own glory. My Father's glorifying me. He's basically saying, I don't need you. I don't need you to affirm me. My Father in heaven is the one who is bringing me glory. And then actually, he says here in verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So they are dishonoring him. That God is honoring Jesus. And here we see in verse 54, what is actual? God will completely vindicate the name of Jesus. And you know, ultimately that's going to happen. When Jesus returns, you know what every human being who's ever lived is going to do? They're going to bow their knee. And they're going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is receiving glory, and his name will be completely vindicated. So Jesus' rebuttal to these insane accusations are one of fact and one of actual evidence. They didn't have that. And then lastly in this passage, we'll see the Jews' reaction, to Jesus' word. You think after this that they'd finally be convinced. You think that they would change their response, but no, they actually become more hardened. Have you ever thought about that with Pharaoh? You think the next plague and the next plague, you think eventually Pharaoh would say, your God plainly is more powerful than our gods. But you read the story of Pharaoh, what happens? As he hardens his heart, God hardens his heart. And his heart continues to get hardened through his rejection all throughout those plagues, to the point where he eventually is broken and the people of Israel are driven out of Egypt. And we see something very similar here. Even though they have the facts before them, even though Jesus points to what is actual and true, they still continue to reject and their hearts become hardened. So verse 51 through 59, the Jews' reaction to Jesus' word. First of all, 51 through 55, being the spiritually dead people they are, being in the position they are, well, they do not have spiritual discernment. So their conclusion is actually logical. When somebody says that basically they'll never see death. So look in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So when they reject Jesus based on that, that's sort of logical, isn't it? They've lived long enough to know that people who live die. And people see death. People taste death. But Jesus said here, spiritually speaking, giving them an eternal truth, that if you keep my word, you'll never see death, you'll never taste death. It sounds very similar to something we'll read soon in John 11, 25 through 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. This is just before he raises Lazarus from the dead, a friend of his who had been dead for 4 days at that point. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, doesn't make sense. Did you hear that? He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So just from a human perspective, just from a natural mindset, that's illogical. But we know in Christ, through the power of God, it's perfectly true. That though he die physically, yet shall he live. And he will never die because he will be resurrected in the end. So that's information that these people don't have. So they come to the natural, depraved, logical conclusion that Jesus is in fact not speaking the truth because they cannot understand the truth. And then they ask the question based on this, are you greater than our father Abraham? Basically, who do you think you are? Can you imagine? Isn't that insane? Here we have the people who've been created looking at their creator saying, who do you think you are? Doesn't that tell you how patient God is? Can you imagine? I mean, just think how we get burned up as parents when you get talked down to from a child even, and you get disrespected as an adult by a child. It burns you up inside, doesn't it? Here God in the flesh is being rejected face to face by his creation saying, who do you think you are? Again, if I was God, those people would have been vaporized in a second. But I am not God, and we're thankful for that. Amen. That's right. John 1:1-5 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was anything made, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So we hear Jesus is overcoming the darkness, but we have those who are living in the darkness, they hate the light. They've turned away from the light. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So we see that their rejection was logical based on their limited natural position, but their response was also hysterical. Hysterical means uncontrolled, misguided emotional decision. So they made an uncontrolled, misguided decision to stone him. So not only was it naturally logical, but it was absolutely hysterical. So when they questioned that you saw Jesus, you're not even 50 years old. I'm sorry, Abraham. How did you see Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. And then Jesus says something profound. He says, well, Abraham saw my day. For one, he saw my day. And you may think, how did he see his day? Let me give you a couple of reasons why he may have seen his day. You know, Abraham was given the promises of God beginning in Genesis chapter 12. So he saw the promises of God being fulfilled. Genesis chapter 12 and then Genesis chapter 22, the promises that God gave to Abraham, God told Abraham would be fulfilled in his seed, singular. So Abraham had a promise in the coming Messiah. He believed in the promise of Christ. So he saw that day based on promise. He saw that day based on types. Remember, as he gave portions, 10% of the victory, the spoils that he had gained, Abraham to Melchizedek, a priest of Salem, the prince of peace, who had no beginning of days, no end of days. So this mysterious Melchizedek back in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham believed in the types and the foreshadowings of Christ. How about the ram? The ram as was provided as a substitute for his son Isaac. See, Abraham saw his day in fulfilling the type of the fulfillment of the ram. But not only that, how did Abraham see Jesus' day? Yeah, he saw it through promises. That means he in faith he saw it. That means in faith he saw the types being fulfilled. But he also saw with his own eyes. In Genesis 18, remember before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, three men came to Abraham's tent. Two are angels. The one in the center he calls Lord. He uses a covenant name for God. He uses the most sacred name for God, and he worships the one in the middle. You don't do that to an angel. Angels refuse worship. Their worship isn't due to an angel, but it's due to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Abraham saw Jesus. He saw Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. So Jesus is telling exact, complete truth. Abraham saw my day. He literally saw me because I talked to him, by the way. So they didn't have that understanding. Who do you think you are? You're not even 50 years old. Well, he is the Son of God. He has always existed. He was pre-incarnate then and made himself known to Abraham. So Abraham truly saw his day. But yet they made this hysteric, emotional decision because they didn't believe that. They couldn't rationalize it in their own minds that Abraham could rejoice and see his day. But what really cooked their goose is when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. There he goes. He uses that name, and that's what fried him. Before Abraham was, I am. Not I am he. That's put in English translation so we can understand. No, I am. That's self-proclamation of the self-sustaining one true God. So then in their natural state, they want to kill him. Why do they want to kill him? Because they know Leviticus 24:16. Leviticus 24:16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall he be put to death. So in their estimation, he just said before Abraham was, I am. So they're thinking he blasphemed the name. The name of the one true God. But see, they're lacking some really important information. They're natural. They're not spiritual. They are rejecting because of their who they are. They are not children of God. They're actually children of the devil. That's Jesus clearly pointed out before that. So there are some ways we can explain this. When we think about the moral insanity of these people that Jesus in his great patience is spending time with and revealing himself to, yet they continue to reject. Remember this, that the gospel always works. It always works. When you share the gospel with somebody and they don't believe and you think, well, that didn't work. No, it did. It's either melting away that stony heart and it's working at making that heart of flesh that's going to respond to him, or it's continuing to harden that heart. The gospel humbles or it hardens. It works every time. That's why God's word never returns empty. It's always going to accomplish what he set it out to do. It's going to humble or it's going to harden. So if you are rejecting the gospel, be warned. If anybody here is rejecting the gospel and you're thinking one day I'm going to believe and I'm going to heed the voice of Christ and I'm going to believe the gospel and surrender. No, you won't. Be very careful, because every time you reject that gospel, your heart gets hardened to the gospel. So be very careful. Be warned. Don't reject the gospel. Believe and surrender to the gospel. But here we see that they are the morally insane here. The truth that we pull out is the morally insane naturally rejects the truth. The morally insane naturally rejects the truth. That's what sinful man does. Mankind hates the truth. Romans 1:28-32. I'll read fast if you listen fast. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. That means a reprobate mind. That means total depravity. Gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So the natural man naturally rejects truth. That's what's happening here. That the natural man cannot accept the truth of Jesus Christ. He naturally rejects him because of his fallen nature. Secondly, not only do the morally insane naturally reject moral truth, but the morally insane viciously, The morally insane irrationally attacks the morally upright. Let me say that one more time. The morally insane irrationally attacks the morally upright. And you see that happening in this passage? Here, they reject because they cannot accept. They are natural. They are fallen. But they are attacking the morally upright. So those who are not morally upright hate those who are. And that's really that concept, or not concept, that reality we can see today. And we can look inside ourselves and we can still see that vestige of the sinful nature in ourselves. That's why we have to put it to death. Don't we have trouble with envying those who have what we don't, who possess a purity that we don't? And next thing we know, we are despising them because of their goodness, because of their purity, or because of their success. We got to put that to death. We need to recognize it for what it is and slay that. To, as Paul said, he said, I beat my body and I make it my slave. So after I preach to others, I myself won't be disqualified. So as we look at this, let's be very careful not to say, oh, them. Those are those hardened, disbelieving Jews. All right. We are still, yes, in Christ, we are saved, but we still have the presence of sin. Let us recognize it. Let us repent of it and let us get it out of our life. Sin always decays. It always decays. So if we allow that sin in our life, it's going to do nothing but decay. And what will decay? Yeah, it will decay self, but it also decays relationships. Think about this. These people here are being separated from their God, their maker. The most important relationship in the universe is being separated because of their sin. So as believers, let's understand the principle that the flesh attacks what is morally upright. Acts 7, 54 through 60. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. By the way, this is Stephen in his defense. And before he said these things in chapter 6 of Acts, Luke tells us that when he stood to defend himself, that his face shone like an angel. Here's Stephen. Couldn't point anything at him other than his faith and love in Jesus Christ. He stood as one whose face shone as an angel. Now, the ones who hurled the stones, they didn't have the glow that Stephen had, and they hated him for it. Let me read this passage. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That probably really burned him up. That's called casting hot coals on the head of your enemy. Here, this man whose face was shining like that of an angel and was speaking the truth to these people who hated the truth, rushed at him in one accord, and they gnashed their teeth and they stoned him. That's morally insane. They hated Stephen because he was morally upright. Once again, look at your own life. Think about the things you speak of in private places and the things you say of others. Is it because of envy? Is it because of jealousy? Is it because of you see something in them that convicts you of sin? If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Remember, I get to hear this first, so I got beat up first. Now it's my time to give it to you. As we've heard many times, and it's true, when we point the finger, there's always three pointing back at us. Let us look to ourselves, lest we be tempted. Yes, this was tragic that these men who rejected Christ rejected him because, no, they couldn't convict him of sin, and they hated him for it. They killed Stephen because his face shone like an angel, and they hated him for it. But once again, let's look to ourselves and pray, God, forgive me of envy. Forgive me of jealousy. Forgive me of backbiting my brother and my sister. Maybe God has allowed you to see a fault in your brother and your sister so you can pray for them. You ever thought about that? Maybe he showed you that fault, not that so you could tear him down, but so maybe you can give him a message of encouragement. Maybe you can say, well, you know, brother or sister, you know, I've been praying for you today, and lift them up. Maybe that's why sometimes we see faults, but maybe sometimes it serves as a mirror. You ever notice that? That when you see things in others that, oh man, that guy drives me crazy. And you think about it more like, you know what? He's a lot like me. Maybe God's showing me something that I couldn't see. And he's allowing my brother and my sister to reveal something to me. I've been there. And it's humbling, but it's freeing. All right, so they attack him because he is morally upright. And the morally insane, third truth we see here, the morally insane viciously hates his maker. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that insane that hates your maker? But it's true. The morally insane in this passage absolutely hate his maker. Romans 5:5-8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. And listen to this, indeed it cannot. It cannot. No fleshly person can set their heart on God. God can't do it. That's what shatters the idea that God chose according to foreknowledge. God didn't look through the quarters of time and find good people. If he did, he could look through the quarters of time, all he'd find is bad people. People in the flesh that could do nothing. It says they do not submit to God's law, and they cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the morally insane viciously hates his maker. So why did they want to stone Jesus that day? Because they hated him. They hated him. You know, that shows you how great salvation is. That we love God, that's a miracle of miracles. That we love Jesus, that's a miracle of miracles. He gave you a new heart. He gave you you're a new creature. And new creatures do new things. Apart from Christ, the truth is we hate our maker. We don't want to be told what to do. You ever been there? Don't tell me what to do. That's the essence of the sinful nature. Some applications. You know, as we think about these applications, I don't know much about this, but I know I understand the idea. You know, dogs are trained with, you know, especially really good smart dogs are trained with whistles. Whistles that you are an ultrasonic pitch that you and I can't hear, but the dogs can. And the trainer will have specific calls on that whistle that will train that dog. And that dog will be incredibly loyal. Will be loyal to death to that trainer. How many dogs put Christians to shame, right? God calls us. He has his commands. He has his whistle that other people can't hear. The world can't hear, but we can. My sheep, they hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Then we say, I'm not going today. You know, that's God help us and forgive us. So as we look at some applications here, first of all, don't rest secured in this world, but do the will of God. Do the will of God. Why did these men ultimately reject? Because they were secure. They were secure. You know, they're in the Sanhedrin. They're among the elders of Israel. They're secure in their position. People look up to them as if they're demigods almost. They are elite in their society, and they love their position. And for they to bow the knee to Jesus would be to give up that position. And sure enough, they were not going to do it. So they rested secured in their little world, and they failed to do the will of God. Let us not do that. Let us hear the word, and let us respond with a loyalty greater than a dog. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So there's no security in this world, is there? Think about these men who rested secured in their position. In AD 70, their positions disappeared. When Jerusalem was destroyed, the sacrificial system was ended, the temple was torn down, every rock, every stone was removed from another. It was over. So they no longer had any prestigious position among their people. They were holding to something temporary and insecure and denied that which was secure and eternal. Is that not a foolish thing? To deny the eternal for the temporal? But that's what they did. So don't rest secured in this world, but do the will of God. See, those who do the will of God abides forever. Second application, don't get distracted from resistance, but let your good works defend you. Did Jesus say, oh, come on, guys, you got to like me. Now, this is really who I am. No, did he get derailed from his mission? The Bible says he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, that he was determined to die on that cross according to the divine eternal plan, and nothing was going to keep him from fulfilling that purpose. So he didn't get distracted from the rejection. You know, he accepted it as it was and kept moving forward. So don't get distracted from resistance, but let your good works defend you. Stay true to your purpose. Your purpose and mine as believers is to glorify God through obedience to the gospel. Galatians 6, 7 and 10 through 10 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season you will reap if you do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of the faith. So don't get distracted from your purpose and your course when resistance comes. Let your works defend you. Let your works defend you. And as Jesus did, he gave the rebuttal, and his rebuttal was, look at my works. I don't glorify myself. My Father's the one who's glorifying me, and you're trying to glorify yourself. That's the proof in the pudding. So let your works defend you, and don't get derailed. Let us stay faithful. Let's have that stick-it-to-ness until Jesus comes. Last application. So thirdly, don't be surprised at rejection. Endure suffering. Don't be surprised at rejection. That's part and parcel of the Christian life. If you are not experiencing any resistance because of your faith, do you have faith? If you're not experiencing any resistance to your faith, are you living out your faith in the public place? Faith is to be public. It's not secret. Faith isn't only to be our expression here as believers where it's safe. It is to be encouraged and built up here, but it's to be expressed outside of these walls. Is your faith being challenged? Are you experiencing any rejection? If you're not experiencing any rejection, you may not be living your faith publicly. Live your faith out loud. And I promise you, you will suffer some rejection and endure that suffering. That's part of the Christian life. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Behold, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal or trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. So basically what Peter is saying, when you are insulted, when you are rejected, when you suffer because of the gospel, God's shining his face upon you. It's part of the Christian life. So when we experience rejection, don't be shocked. God, what are you doing here? What are you letting happen to me? You promised me my best life now. No, he didn't. Read the scriptures. No, he didn't. I'm sorry that keeps coming up. No, he promised hardship. But remember, the hardship is the tool that he uses to move us from that state that we were in, that these people are in this passage. So let's endure suffering. So in conclusion, let's remember there's no neutrality with Christ. He's either surrendered to his Lord or he's rejected. The gospel is, we're humbled by the gospel and receive and believe, or we're hardened by it and we reject. Now, so it is absolutely insane morally to reject the author of life for this temporary life. It's insane to reject Christ's rulership over us to try to rule it ourselves. Kind of like David Ramsey has said when he speaks of financial practices that are insane, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. He says, well, how's that working out for you? You might want to change something, right? So when it comes to our faith, and we look and we see that, yes, I'm saved, but I see a lot of similarities here. I see a lot of flesh that I see in these people in my own life. It would be insane to keep doing it. Stop doing it. Don't expect a different result for doing the same thing. Change. Turn away from it. All right? It is insane to reject eternal life or death. That's absolutely insane. But we as believers, we've been made sane. We know the truth. So let's walk and live in the truth. The greatest tragedy in this passage, once you look at verse 59 and we'll be through. This is the greatest tragedy in the passage. So they picked up stones to throw at him. That's not the greatest tragedy. That's tragic. But the greatest tragedy is Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. There comes a time where Jesus hides himself. He's no longer to be found. He turns away from them here. He's very patient with them. He turns away from them here. And the next chapter, he heals a man born blind. And we see there's more at this, from this point onward, there's more of a battle. And there seems to be no more an offer to the religious establishment. So Jesus hid himself. So as Christians, let's be compassionate and burdened for the lost world, because there's a time where Jesus hides himself. You rejected enough, and now the door is closed. Remember when the rains came down and the ark floated? God closed the door of the ark. There was a time that was too late. When no one, once the water got up to the knees, I'm sure there were lots of folk that wanted to get on that boat or on that big floating box. It was too late because God closed the door. There is a time when God closes the door. If the door is open now, it's best to go through it because you don't know when that door is going to close. And let us cause us to be vigilant in the gospel. A last definition of insanity is actually a definition of love, or a quote about love. Because you look at definitions of insanity and love, it kind of fits both ways. You know, love's a little bit insane, isn't it? It kind of doesn't make sense. Does it make sense to the natural mind that God would give his best for us? That he would give his son to be clothed in human flesh? And Isaiah 53 says it pleased God to crush his son in order that he would render him as a guilt offering for you and me. That's kind of insane. That's love. Love is kind of insane when we think of it that way. So this quote, it says, love, a temporary insanity that's curable by marriage. A temporary insanity that's curable by marriage. So this insanity that man has, his self-love for himself is cured by becoming entering into a covenant relationship with God, a marriage with God. And that insanity then becomes sanity. So let us as his people love him. Not loving Jesus is most certainly an eternal insanity. It's only cured by the gospel. It's only cured by the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for this passage. Lord, there's a tragedy in this passage, and there's also something haunting in this passage, and there's something so glorious and wonderful in this passage. And we see the tragedy of men who could not see the Lord of glory before them and rejecting him. It's just we cannot think of anything worse. To exchange the truth of God for a lie, to exchange life or for death, it's a foolish exchange, and it's tragic. But we also see something here that is absolutely glorious, that we as your people, our eyes have been opened to the truth. We'll be in the same situation if it were not for the glorious gospel opening our eyes. Lord, let us be challenged. Help us to follow in obedience, to listen to your voice, to follow hard after you, and to seek your kingdom first, to make your word prominent in our lives. And be compassionate for the lost world around us. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.